words in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're out of fellowship, all you need to do is privately name your sins. Fellowship is restored, the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit is recovered, and then the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God. If you're already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we so richly thank You for every spiritual blessing we have in heavenly places in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that Your Son condescended down to sinful men, took on human flesh, became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Thank You, Lord, for justification by faith through Your grace. And Lord, we thank You for what You have done for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray as we study Your Word, we might have a greater appreciation, a greater understanding, a greater insight into Your character, Your divine essence, Your plan of salvation. And may it richly encourage our hearts and give us the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Help us, Lord, and those here to concentrate on the teaching of Your Word. Sanctify us through Your truth, because Your Word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in His mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, hath made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Here we have two suspendous and tremendous words, but God. In verses 1 through 3, we learned the condition of the lost, and this was our condition before Jesus Christ saved us by His grace. We were spiritually separated from a holy God. We were totally depraved. We walked according to the satanic world system. We followed the desires of the flesh. We were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But the great change occurred here, and the change is when God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God chose to manifest His mercy and His love and His grace upon us as believers in Jesus Christ. But God. These two words here stand in stark contrast to the prior words in verses 1 through 3. The word day is a contrasting conjunction. We have a strong contrast between our condition before we were saved and who we are now in our position now that we are saved. Our condition and now our position. But God. God is the one, sovereign one, who is in charge of the affairs of man. And God chose this great plan by sending His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die for us, and therefore can manifest now His mercy and His grace toward believing sinners such as you and I. This word here has the idea, let's turn on my mouse here, the idea that God intervened in man's sinful condition. As we see the depravity of sin in verses 1 through 3, we have the strong, stark contrast of the brilliant, bright, glorious grace of the Lord. And I think in Romans chapter 5, we see that same contrast. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Meaning grace went over and above and beyond what sin could do. God's grace is truly, as a hymn writer has stated, greater than all our sins. Some people think, have I been too bad to be forgiven? And the answer is no, not at all. God's grace exceeds the worst sinful condition of any lost person. And God can save anyone, no matter how depraved or bad that individual is. And notice here, the result of God's mercy, His love and grace, is found in verse 3. As the sentence reads here, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, in verse 5, He made us alive together. So God intervening in man's sinful condition, number one, made us alive together. The second thing is found in verse 6. He raised us up together. And notice together our identity. We identify with Christ. Just as He was risen from the dead, we're raised. And just as He ascended, we ascend. And then He made us sit together in heavenly places. And this is where Christ is. And this is where we are in heavenly places. Keep in mind, Ephesians 1:3, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Where? In the heavenlies. Where is that? In union with Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, you have a heavenly exalted position with Christ. So eventually this will lead to the result of the mercy and grace of God and the condition of man now. Instead of the three, notice three things in contrast to three things. We saw that the three enemies of the believer were the world, the flesh, and the devil. In verses 1 through 3. And so the threefold condition of the believer, alive together, raise us up together, and seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The words "but God" form one of the most significant, eloquent, and inspiring transitions in all of literature. They indicate that a stupendous change had taken place. And what a change that God changed in sending His Son, the Lord Jesus. Notice His mercy is described as being rich. The word plousios is the word rich in something, abounding, wealth, or His abundance. God's wealth. God's wealth. And God was wealthy and abundant in mercy. Early in Ephesians 1:7, God was rich in grace. Notice, God's riches was manifested by giving us grace, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now here we have the richness of His mercy. His mercy. Now, the word eleos, mercy, means giving me what I do not deserve. See? Meaning, I deserve condemnation in hell. Not giving me what I do deserve. I deserve condemnation in hell because of the satisfaction of God's justice and my faith in Christ. He gives me eternal life by grace through faith. Mercy means that God does not give me what I do deserve, whereas grace means that He gives me what I don't deserve. You see the difference? I deserve condemnation, but I don't deserve eternal life. So it has a negative side and a positive side, mercy and grace. They go hand in hand. Instead of condemnation, I have justification in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice this richness of mercy was a result of God's love. God is able to be rich in mercy because of His love. Preposition dia means by means of. It was by means of His great love. Notice here the adjective. We add the adjective rich in mercy, great in love. And so He uses these superlatives to describe the exceeding wealth we have because of God. And notice the adjective here, great, is pertaining to be high on a scale of extent. And I want to use modern lingo. And modern lingo is, that's off the charts. That's my own parentheses there. God's love is simply off the charts. How can you describe the depths of God's love? To love a sinner such as you and I, to send His Son to die for my place, to be my sin bearer, the sinless, spotless Son of God, to take the wrath of God, and then to give me life, and then to prepare a place for me, and then now to seat me in heavenly places in Christ. Nothing can compare to that love. Nothing at all. It is simply off the charts. The word agape means unconditional love. It's the highest form of love in the Greek language. The highest form of love. And the idea of his love is his goodwill toward us, we could say. His affectionate regard. His benevolence. Certainly it's all included in that idea of agape. It's not because I deserved it. Deserving has nothing to do with it. It's because of God's character. And we're going to connect the attributes of God together this morning. We're going to see how they fit together and they are manifested and implemented in saving a sinner by his grace. With reference to God's love, it is God's willful direction toward man. It involves God doing what he knows is best for man and not necessarily what man desires. See? So a lot of people, they describe God's love, meaning God's love is there to approve of my sin. No. That's not the idea. God's love does not approve of your sin. God is also righteous and holy. He is a just God. But God's love is free to operate once that justice has been satisfied. And that justice was satisfied on the cross. It's not necessarily what man deserves. Because John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave." What did he give? Not what man wanted, but what God knew man needed. His Son, to bring forgiveness to men. And so that love is centered in God sending his Son to the cross to satisfy the wrath of God. That's the love of God manifested to its fullness. That love cannot operate apart from justice satisfied. Very important. God's love cannot operate fully and freely. God's grace cannot operate fully and freely apart from justice satisfied. And was satisfied on the cross with the payment of sin. Since sinners are spiritually dead toward God, they have nothing to commend themselves to God. There's no merit and individual that points to deserving God's love. I deserve God's love. No, you don't. You're undeserving of God's love. It's not about your goodness. He loves you because you're good. I don't see that in verses 1 through 3, do you? He didn't love us because we were good. See? So, some sinners are spiritually dead toward God. They have nothing to commend them to God. This is why Paul described this love as being great. That's why it's so great, because we don't deserve it. Now, in the Bible we have the love of the Father, obviously in John 3:16, we quoted that. For God so loved the world that he did what? Gave his one of his kind Son. Now, by the way, the word gave means he gave his Son as a sacrifice. We know that because two verses prior, he speaks of lifting up the serpent in the wilderness, and the Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. So the giving would be the giving of his Son as our sacrifice, as our sin bearer, as our substitute. That's the idea of God loving the world that he gave. He provided the solution to man's sinful condition. That would be the payment of sin. 1 John 4:9. The book of 1 John also describes the love of God as well. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Notice that is the love of God. God sending his Son that we might live through him. But Jesus also loves us. We have the love of the Son. Obviously, he had to willingly die for us. It's one thing for God to send his Son as a sacrifice, and that was an aspect of God's great love. But we also have the Son's willingness to go. Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ was not forced to be our sacrifice? When we study the book of Hebrews, we see that it is written of Jesus to do His will, the Father's will, and He voluntarily laid down His life. He was not forced to die. He agreed perfectly with God's plan. So God, in the eternal counsels in eternity past, saw for the sinfulness of man and the need of salvation, and therefore God said the solution will be to send one who would take on human flesh, take on human form, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, and one who would be perfect and impeccable. The virgin birth made that necessary so that sacrifice would be effective, one who would be our sin bearer. And Jesus said, "It is written of me in the volume of the book to do your will, O God." He did not hesitate to do God's will, to execute the Father's will. He came voluntarily. See? And there's even atheists that kind of mock Christianity and say that's awful that God forced His Son to die for us. But what they don't realize is He voluntarily sacrificed. It would be like someone giving their life for someone else, but they did so out of their love for their fellow countrymen, or their love for their friend, or the love for their spouse, or whoever they choose to save. But we have the highest form of God's love in that Jesus lovingly went to the cross. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, 2. "And walk in love as Christ also has loved us." And a lot of people look at their physical circumstances to try to measure God's love. And they'll say something like this: "God doesn't love me because of my financial difficulties. God doesn't love me because of my physical illnesses. God doesn't love me because He did this." And you're not using the right measuring stick. Remember, when you were a depraved, undeserving sinner, God did love you by sending His Son. And if you're a believer, you have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, reserved in heaven, and that you will receive. And when you go to heaven, you will have the no mores, no more sin, sickness, sorrow, death, dying. You will be with Christ forever and ever in the joy and bliss of eternal heaven. And that's love. So you can't use the measuring stick. Now, sometimes God, we call it tough love in our day. As we are His children, whom the Lord loves, He does what? Chastens. Just like a father loves his child. When we rebel against Him, His love is manifested in correction. That is an aspect of God's love. But the love that was truly the highlight, we want to put a spotlight on God's love, we have to look at the cross. That's the focal point of God's love and Christ's love for us. That is the centerpiece of God's love. And we can't deny that at all. And here, we are targets of God's love because He died for us. In 1 John chapter 3, 16, Jesus loves us. We sing the song, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." And we see that in the Bible in 1 John 3:16. "By this we know love." What's the standard measure of love? "Because He laid down His life for us." Who's He? Jesus. Jesus laid down His life for us. That is the test case of love. Right there. And then that should motivate us to lay down our lives for the brethren. We follow in His example. Now, notice here, God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love, by which He loved us, meaning that we are targets of love because of justice satisfied. Now, Romans 3, let's turn to Romans 3. We're going to look at this passage. And love is free to operate because of justice that is satisfied. I'm going to have an illustration of this while you're in Romans 3. The chief character of God's essence, if you want to list it, even though I believe these all operate equally in one sense, But from our perspective, though, I think the chief character or attribute of God is righteousness. Not love. Righteousness. God's righteousness. Now, God's righteousness hates sin. God's righteousness must punish sin. And because man is a sinner, his righteousness motivated his love. And notice his love sent his son, Jesus, to satisfy God's righteous demands. That's called justice. Justice now is the point of contact with man. And because of justice satisfied, God's demanding justice, Christ died. And therefore propitiated, we can add the doctrine of propitiation, 1 John 2:2, satisfied God's righteous demands by making payment for our sins. So we have a certain order here. And we'll look at it in Romans 3:24. Let's look at Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace. The word freely means without any cost. The idea of justified means to declare righteous. It's by his undeserved favor, unmerited favor. And that was manifested by a payment called redemption. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ became sin for us. He paid the penalty for our sins. That's the concept of redemption. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin. And then when we believe in him, he liberated us and freed us from that slavery of sin. That's the concept of redemption. So notice here, whom God set forth. God set forth Jesus to be a propitiation. Some translators have mercy seat by his blood. The connotation of the mercy seat and the blood sprinkled, satisfying the justice of God. Here he became sin for us. He was our propitiation. Through faith, meaning that we appropriate that sacrifice by believing. Believing in Christ for eternal life, the one who died for us. To demonstrate his righteousness. Notice, he did so to demonstrate what? God's righteousness. So, God's righteousness demanded a sacrifice. And Jesus, payment for our sins, propitiated a holy God and satisfied the righteous demands of God. Satisfied the just demands of God, if we want to put it that way. Or just, we can look at the cross, was justice satisfied. It was directed toward the Father. His demands of righteousness. God's love cannot operate apart from God's justice being satisfied. I'll repeat that. God's love is not free to operate apart from God's righteousness being satisfied. See, it can't be ignored. You can't overlook the righteousness of God. That's why I've listed it at the top. That is the key motivating factor that led to Christ's death on the cross. Right? Not love. Now, although we do say that because of God's love, he sent his son, but first and foremost, he did so because God demanded a payment for sin. And that's based on his holy character, his righteousness. Now, verse 25, the last part of it, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, this is the concept of atonement in the Old Testament. What about the Old Testament saints' sins? They were passed over, but now they were laid on Christ. This does not refer to the believer's prior sins. This refers to the Old Testament saints' sins. Now, notice verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time what? His righteousness. See? Cross, satisfaction of God's justice, demonstrated the character of God's holiness or righteousness. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. That he might be what? Just. This is where the justice comes into play. That God may be just and the what? Justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. How can he declare righteous an ungodly sinner? It would be inconsistent for his character. His love cannot do that by itself. But once that satisfaction, that payment has been made, God can now declare righteous an undeserving sinner because those sins have been paid for. See? That's how God can remain keep his integrity. God can remain righteous and still declare righteous an ungodly sinner because someone else made the payment for the sin. Okay? All right. Now, the verses on here, we have the love of God manifested in Romans 5:8, or love of God by sending his Son. But God demonstrated his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Remember, God's love sent his Son. God's love was manifested by Christ dying for us. That is the spotlight of God's love. So the spotlight of God's love is not necessarily, for you as a believer, on your circumstances. But what the Lord did for you on the cross by sending his Son, what Jesus did for you, that's the focal point. Ephesians, of course, our current verse, Ephesians 2:4, describing the love of God, and for God so loved the world. Now, his justice, we notice, was in Romans 3:26. That he might be just, and the justifier him which believes in Jesus. That righteous demand was met by the full payment of sin. We call that redemption. Because Christ paid the penalty for our sins, God's love is free to operate, and his righteousness has been satisfied, his justice has been vindicated. Now, we can go even further in this diagram. And by the way, the cross is the word redemption I would put here in the beside here. I'll put the word redemption. That's what the cross affected, redemption, the payment of sin. And also substitution. Christ died for us and took our place. Redemption, substitution, we call that the cross work of Christ. Another term, the finished work, sacrifice of Christ. In John 19:30, he said, it is paid in full. So, because of that, God's righteous, just demands have been satisfied, and now love is free to operate. Now, further from that benefit of the cross, God now can exercise mercy toward undeserving sinners, not giving us what we deserve, right? And also giving us what we don't deserve, which is called grace. Unmerited favor. Not giving us what we do deserve, condemnation, separation, death, eternal death, hell, but also giving us what we don't deserve, forgiveness of sins, a new heavenly position, and all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ Jesus. 40 things, 40 plus things we have at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. By grace you've been saved. Mercy and grace are free to operate. Again, mercy is not even free to operate apart from the cross. Very important. Justice being satisfied now, mercy, the floodgates of mercy, they're open now. The floodgates of grace are now open once justice has been satisfied. See? A lot of people try to put these things out of order, but there is a definite biblical order. This results because of this. This results because of this. Now, the way we appropriate the mercy and grace, and he mentions that twice in the text in Ephesians 2, by grace are you saved through what? Faith. Faith is the means of appropriating, and notice, by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is simply the instrumental cause of our salvation. It's the instrumental means by which we appropriate mercy and grace, which was provided on the cross, which, going backward in our chart, which satisfied the justice of God because God sent his Son out of love to satisfy his righteous, holy demands. Okay, I hope you're getting this. All right. It's not that complex, but it's very important to put these attributes or qualities of God in their proper perspective. Now, let's take a look at the verses. Mercy, we saw in our current text. We have in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, we read that passage about being rich in mercy. And also the fact of God's grace. Grace is mentioned twice in our text in Ephesians 2, 5 and 8. Ephesians 2, verses 5 and 8. We have, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he has made us alive together. By grace you have been saved. And then he repeats that in Ephesians 2. By grace you have been saved. And he adds, by through faith, the only human requirement. See? And then the human requirement or element is faith. That's how we appropriate God's mercy and God's grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. Faith is simply an instrument. It's a viaduct whereby we receive God's unmerited favor. There's no merit in faith. As I stated before, only lordship salvation people or works people try to cram commitment into faith. Dedication of life. Surrender. If I had another diagram of a picture of a dump truck trying to fit it all into a little container. You know, faith is not simply believing something that is true. No, it means commitment. It means reform, reformation, life, faith. Really, that makes faith a work, doesn't it? And Romans 4 says faith is not a work. It's the opposite of works. Faith is not a work. Faith is non-meritorious perception of the gospel. Agreeing with the gospel. Christ provides eternal life by believing in him who died, rose from the dead, and he is the only way I can go to heaven. He gives me eternal life when I believe in him. I agree with that. That's faith. That's all that is. Simple. It's not complex. A little child can understand it. It's not I surrender all or I commit my life to Christ or all that. That's not faith. But we would like to psychologize faith or head faith versus heart faith. None of that nonsense. Now, here's a quote I found by Kenneth Wiest, and he puts these things together. The grace is given us in Christ Jesus in the sense that he made the gift of salvation possible through his death on the cross, by which he satisfied the just requirements of the law which sinners broke, thus making it possible for a righteous God to show mercy. Notice, because of the cross, mercy is available. Thus, it's making it possible for a righteous God to show mercy to a hell-deserving sinner on the basis of what? Justice satisfied. That kind of nicely summarized the charts I had there on God's character and attributes. So you see how it works. Now, verse 5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Parentheses. By grace you have been saved. So even when we were separated, remember how Ephesians 2:1 begins, and you, and again, this is in italics, not in the Greek, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Notice we had the word made alive. The translators put that in because it fits here, but really the idea is you who were dead. You were dead in trespasses. Here he adds the fact we were made alive. Contrasting spiritual death and spiritual life. What is death? Death is separation. Spiritually dead, I'm separated because of my sin. We have a sin barrier between God and man. God and man. God is righteous and holy. Man is sinful. And the two cannot come together apart from another, someone else paying the penalty. And Jesus did that on the cross. So we were separated from a holy God. We were spiritually dead. And what was the result of why were we spiritually dead? If you remember our study, because we have an inherited old sin nature. You remember it was a sin nature that causes spiritual death. We're born with a nature that is bent away from God. Think about that. We don't have to teach a person how to sin. I always said it, you never have to teach a child how to sin. But you need to teach a child how to do right, live righteously. So because of that sin nature, we're born with that, we are spiritually dead. The person from the youngest age is spiritually dead, separated from God. Even before, point this out, even before that child ever commits personal acts of sin, that person is spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. But now, because of grace through faith, He made us alive together with Christ. Now we're spiritually alive. We call that regeneration. We're born again. We have eternal life once we believe in Christ. The latter part of John 3:16, whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but present tense, have everlasting life. Now, our past condition is mentioned here. We were dead. He summarizes what he developed in verses 1 through 3. The unsaved person's condition, separated from a God, from a holy God. Now, current position, made us alive together with Christ. So this was who we are before grace. This is who we are now. And the means whereby we are saved is by means of grace. Notice by grace, that phrase in parentheses, by grace you've been saved, describes the means of transition from death to life. So he has our condition before we were saved, dead in trespasses and sins. Now he's made us alive, and the point between the two, how was that possible? It was possible because by grace you have been saved. See? So we have believed in Christ for eternal life, and we transition from death to life. And that's exactly what John 5:24, and one of my favorite New Testament verses that describes this transition. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment in the future. It's called a futuristic present in the Greek. But has passed from death into a state of life. Passed out of spiritual deadness, alienation from God, now into a state of spiritual life. Now, he describes death here, nekros. And we have certain English words developed from this word. Usually describes the physical dead, but here, spiritually dead, though. The death here is not physical because you're a dead man walking, as we described in the prior weeks. If you don't believe, if you're not a believer in Christ, you are a dead man or dead person walking. You're alienated from the life of God. No matter how alive you feel, you don't have the life of God. And Paul will develop that later. He says, we're alienated. The unsaved is alienated from the life of God, having no hope and without God in the world. He further describes the condition of the lost. Spiritual death, separated from a holy God. That's the concept, the basic concept of spiritual death. Now, that spiritual death was because of sin, trespass. Or let's put it this way. That spiritual death resulted in personal sin. That's a connection. Because of the sin nature inherited, you commit sins. You have a singular sin nature, which results in committing personal acts of sins. So when it says, I'm dead in trespasses, the idea of plural noun here means I've fallen by the wayside as a result of having received an inherited old sin nature. The sin nature manifests itself in trespass. It results in a false step. You know, it's interesting, there's various words that describe sin in the Bible. We have, you know, various terminology describing personal sins. I think Dr. Walber lists a few dozen. He had an old article, I remember, I read a long time ago in Bibsack, 30-some words for sin in the Bible. And he goes into detail on all the different various terminologies for sin. One word means missing the mark. Another here means a false step. And that's the concept here, parapipto. It means to fall by the wayside. Instead of going on the path, you deviate from the path. That's the idea. Instead of following God's standard, God's word, as a sinner, I've fallen away off the path, the path of righteousness. I've deviated from God's holy, just requirement, his standards. I've taken a false step as to lose footing. This word is used of Adam's original sin, by the way. It's translated offense, but it's the same Greek word, parapipto, found in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. Romans chapter 5, verse 15, for the free gift is not like the offense. That's the word, false step. Violating God's standards. What was the standard in the garden? Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did man do? He rebelled against that command. He fell by the wayside. He deviated from God's righteous path. For through one man's offense, many died. Notice, because of one man's sin, many died physically. The Adam passed on a sin nature, which resulted in physical death. Much more, the grace of God and the gift by grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Now we're saved by his unmerited favor. Two men are contrasted in Romans 5. One results in death, condemnation. The other results in life and justification. The first man, Adam, and then the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a contrast there. So we were dead in trespasses, the sin nature, which resulted in separation from God, that resulted in our personal sins, trespasses. Now, he made us alive together, aorist active indicative. We have the Greek word here, zoon sopoieo. It means to make alive. We speak of life here, life together, as translated accurately here by the New King James. This is an aorist tense, meaning it occurred at a past time. It occurred at the moment of salvation by grace through faith. See, this points to a very important fact. We're born again at a point in time. It naturally makes sense. You were physically born, and some people write the minute when they were born. You know, we have people who have birthdays this coming month. I was looking at it this morning. I think Matthew's birthday is the 5th, if I'm not mistaken. Is 4th? One day off. I was looking at his birthday this morning, by the way, Matthew's birthday. And you have a certain day, born on the 4th of July. How about that? We have people's birthday, and that occurred at the point in time. Well, we have our spiritual birthday occurred at a day, a certain time, a moment. Now, we may not remember that, just like we didn't remember our physical birthday. We know that later because our mom or dad told us, or you know, certain records tell us we were born this date. And so we had that knowledge available. But you know you have life. And so we know we have eternal life. But the Bible indicates that this occurred at a point in time. Why am I stressing this? Because there are those who teach, as in Roman Catholic theology, that you can't be certain you're going to heaven until it's all over. What if I commit a venial sin, or a sin that really is bad? I commit these other acts. What if I commit some horrible thing right before I die and I don't confess it? And the idea is I don't never have assurance that I'm saved. But here it says, you were made alive. He's talking to believers. Is he assuming they're born again at this point? Paul, how can you do that? Aren't you going to wait 10, 15, 20 years to see if they look like Christians? No. No. He indicates they were born again at this point. They were made alive by the Lord. They were this, dead in trespasses and sins, but because of God's mercy and grace, aorist tense, in the past, they were made alive at that point. Very important. And they were not only made alive, but they were made alive together with Christ. This is identity. And the idea is a dative noun with Christ. This refers to our spiritual identity. As he arose from the dead to life, so the believer arises to life out of spiritual deadness. So you're like a corpse, you were spiritually dead, you come back to life, now you have eternal life. And it's with Christ. And that pictures us together in our identity. The phrase "made us alive together with Christ" has reference to spiritual life and not the physical resurrection of the believer. That's still future, by the way. See? It says, he has made us alive. Aorist tense. This already occurred. When? When you believed by grace through faith. At this point, with Christ, I'm made alive, spiritually speaking. Now, I absolutely have a guaranteed future resurrection body because of that. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. The moment of faith alone in Christ alone, I'm made spiritually alive. I have and possess eternal life. Not when I die. And that's what's so hard for people to understand. Well, I don't go to heaven when I die. That's what they always say. I'll go to heaven when I die. I'm seated together in heavenly places in Christ now. How about that? I pass out of death into life now. I will in the future will not come into condemnation. This is who I am in Christ because of grace through faith. I'm identified with Him in His resurrection and His life. Look at Romans 6, 4 and 5. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death. By the way, that's not water. You know how even some Baptist commentators try to put H2O, like Chafer said. There's no H2O in Romans 6. This is not some ritual. This is a spiritual reality. I'm baptized with Him. I'm identified in His death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, here's the result of being together. I think the implication. We should walk in newness of life. Now that He has made us alive together, guess what? I can now live in a new life in Christ Jesus. The old things passed away. The old positions. Who I was. That's not the issue anymore. The issue is who I am in Christ. And that's our focus. This light that He has for me that I can walk and live in and take in the Word of God and fellowship with the living God and look forward forever to being with Him. I can have that vitality, that spiritual health now as a result of who I am in Christ. So this has great implications to say that I'm alive together, identified with Jesus. The spiritual alive person has several things. A new life, as we saw in Romans 6, 4. There's a new life. Why go back to the old? A new identity, 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Just like when God created the universe out of nothing, ex nihilo, the Latin phrase. You are now in union with Christ. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's your heavenly position. That's my identity. My identity, as I've always stated, is not who people think I am, but who Christ thinks I am. Or who actually I am in Christ. This is reality. This is biblical reality. Who I am in Christ. Not because of what your mother said about you, or your father said about you, or your family says about you. This is what Jesus says about you, and what the Lord says about you. I am a new creation in Christ. That's who I am. And that should really change your whole perspective and outlook in life. A new identity. I have a new purpose, by the way, now that I have life. You mean God has a plan for my life? Absolutely. It's a new purpose. What is that purpose? Look at 2 Timothy 2:4. 2 Timothy 2:4. That purpose is to please and glorify God. That's my reason for being here. No one entangled in warfare, he speaks about enduring hardness as a good soldier. No one entangled in warfare engaged in warfare, entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he might please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. We are to please our commander in chief, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to honor and glorify him. We are here to fulfill his purpose. We're here to fulfill his desires. We're here to fulfill his will. It's not about us. So we have a whole new outlook in life, a whole new purpose. Glorifying God in our body and our spirit, which are God's. The spiritually alive person has a new power. Because you have life, you have a new power source. It's a divine dynamic of the Holy Spirit in operation in the believer. And Paul says, even though every believer possesses that divine dynamic, he prayed for an understanding and awareness of that. I think we need to pray. This is part of our prayer requests. We need to pray that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of our calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, who believed according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Do you really believe you had the same power in operation in your life as was manifested in the resurrection of Christ? The Bible says that. The same power in operation. The Holy Spirit, the dynamic power for Christian living. It's available. We need to utilize it. We need to find out what that is and utilize that. We have a new power source. So he's not simply says, you know, as most people look at Christianity, well, now that I'm saved, I, you know, gave up my drinking, my carousing, and now I got to go to church. Oh, man, how exciting, really. I got to go to church and listen to some boring preacher up there preaching some boring sermon. And not even realize the light. It's just like putting on a whole new set of glasses. And it's, Christianity is not just about a bunch of rules and regulation, do and don't. It's about life. This is life. This is living. Living for Christ. What did Paul say? For to me, living is what? Christ. And to die, that's just a promotion. It's a gain. Paul's philosophy of life. Is that yours? A new power. A new power. And then finally, we have number five, a new future. Our future is bright, being alive in Christ. Our future is not dim. There's a lot of things we can look at in our own country and things we could be depressed about and the moral corruption of our nation. But you know what? That's not the end of everything. One day Jesus Christ will come back and establish a righteous government for 1,000 years. Don't forget about that. Jesus will judge evil and sin. It will call a mate in the tribulation. And Jesus will judge the collimation of evil and man's rebellion against God. And he will set up a kingdom which will reign forever. And we will be with him as believers in Jesus Christ. Not only that, into the eternal state when a new heaven and new earth comes down on a revised, cleansed earth, then there'll be no more evil on the new earth. It will be absent. Completely absent. In Ephesians 1:14, we looked at the inheritance we have. Who is the guarantee? The Spirit of God guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is future redemption. Two aspects of redemption in this passage. We have been redeemed. Our spirit has been redeemed at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. Our body will be redeemed at the coming of Christ for the church. And in that redemption, we will receive the glorification of our bodies. We will receive a body like unto Christ. We will have a home in heaven. And so we have a bright future, a bright inheritance that the Bible further describes as being incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for us, as we are kept by the omnipotent power of God in the meantime. And so this spiritual person, you have these things. If you're a believer in Christ today, you have a new life, you have a new identity, you have a new purpose, You have a new power, and you also have a new future. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for who we are in Christ Jesus. Certainly it wasn't because we were good. Certainly it wasn't because we deserved it. But you loved us. You loved us so much that you sent your Son to satisfy your righteous demands, to satisfy your justice, to redeem us from our sins, to give us life, to give us a new purpose, to give us a new identity, to give us a new life, to give us a new power, to give us a new future. We thank you for this outlook. We pray that our eyes might be open to this, that we might not stare at the things of the world and look at the worldly perspective of doom and gloom, but that we might look at your divine perspective, our identity and who we are in Christ. And truly, in an evil age, you are working out your plan in the lives of each one of us. So we pray that you might uplift the spirit of the believers here this morning, that you might derive a new sense of purpose, a new spiritual courage, as they reflect upon the truth of your word. And if you're here or listening by MP3, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is so simple. God loved the world, but he loved the world so much that he gave his Son to make payment for sin. Jesus Christ received the imputation of your sins upon his body. God the Father punished Christ instead of you. And now he offers eternal life as a free gift, but you must receive it by faith. You must believe that Jesus is the Savior, the one who bore your sins and rose from the dead, the one who now can give you eternal life. And you're believing in that minus any kind of promises, turning from sins, commitment, good works. Because the Bible says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Simply look to Christ and be saved by grace. Thank you, Father, and we'll give you all the praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen.